I would like to read from the New American Standard Version. This is the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 16. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind." As you could tell, verses 9 to 12, we have the little gleam of light, the fulfillment of sanctified solidarity, of companionship, of relationship. For us, Christ-centered relationship. And sandwiched between these things, the futility of self-indulgent success, and of course the futility of shifting successors and popularity contests that men are involved in. And I would like to take a look at these lofty themes tonight. First, I want us to take a look at the futility of self-indulgent success. That basically amounts to acquisitions and achievements. Acquisitions and achievements. You know, most people set their entire lives on the pursuit of money and achieving things that would pander to their own ego and their pride. We all know about the Wall Street Raiders who are constantly scanning for vulnerable companies that can gobble up. You see, what we find out about most progress and most success stories is that they come at the backs of those who are miserable failures. And not only that, they come orchestrated, systematized, so that failure is intended and failure is designed and people sap into their failure and they become rich and they become successful as a result of it. What Solomon found that instead of cooperative effort, much of man's motivation for achievement and acquisitions is envy, jealousy, and hatred of one another under the sun. If you know anything about the story of Microsoft, you know that Bill Gates was not an innovator. He's basically masterful at taking over companies. You know, what we know as Windows software is basically a conglomeration of major technologies that smaller companies have developed. And all he did was take them over and incorporated it. That's what he did. His first Microsoft MS Basic, or MS-DOS, the disk operating system which spawned the Windows empire, was a software called CPM that another guy invented. Bill Gates just bought it with IBM money because IBM wanted to have an operating system to compete with Apple, small personal computer company that was about to take over. They hired Bill Gates, and Bill Gates took their money, bought the software, and stuck his label on it, MS, Microsoft, and he sold it. And that's how his mega empire began. And you know, that's not out of the ordinary. Find that all the time. Much of our country, this country, has been through acquisitions. And we bought the largest chunk of the Louisiana Purchase from France when France was in dire straits and needed lots of money. And we're in war with England. So we just, hey, let's take opportunity with this and get it. We got the entire state of New York from the Indians who laughed at the prospect of owning real property, because you don't own land, you just use the land. You don't own land. That was outside the realm of the Indians' thinking. Of course, they took that to their advantage. And what about Alaska? We bought that at 2 cents an acre from the Russians, who thought, what good can come out of that wasteland over there? And so they sold it to us. You know, much of what we recognize about innovation, achievement, was through envy, jealousy, and cunning maneuvering. And Solomon found out that there are many, many people who define success this way. The materialist defines want, and he converts that to a need. He basically redefines it, and he makes need a lifelong ambition, and that ambition becomes his God. And that's what we find many people who are driven. What are they driven by? They're driven by basically a want. And what is that? That is an insatiable lust in the vacuum of their soul that they're trying to fill with money and achievement. And this is what Solomon's discovering about mankind. What was once called selfishness is now called fulfillment in our generation. How many people go to the workforce and develop careers because of selfishness? Not to serve their fellow man, not because of altruism. Very few work because of that. The British author Tony Walter writes, and I quote, "Meeting the needs of the self is increasingly talked of in our society as life's project." Isn't that interesting? Meeting the need of the selfish person is a life's project. It is my passion in life. What is the passion? It's to indulge the self. That's the common, you know, topic of conversation among Hollywood superstars. And Walters continues, and I quote, "Need is the religion of the religionless, the morality of those who pride themselves on having progressed beyond morality," end quote. Walter says that need is the new religion, and it is the morality of the secular man. What insightful commentary on the modern secular society. Such people are totally committed to the world standard of success, and they're driven by the envy of their neighbors. It's keeping up with the Joneses. And here's where we need to apply this, you and I. What is your motivation behind wanting to go to medical school? Is it to keep up with the Joneses? In your case, it's the Lees, the Parks, and the Kims, or the Fungs and the Wongs? I mean, what's the motivation? Is it to alleviate the suffering of my fellow man because they're creating the image of God and I'm a Christian and I have a responsibility, a solemn duty, a calling, a passion to fulfill God's plan? Or is it something else? What about those of you who have legal ambitions? You want to go to law school? What is it? To fight injustice in the world? To bring God's truth and justice into the public sphere? Or is it something else? Self-aggrandizing, self-elevating, money-grabbing ambition. You know, Solomon discovered that most people are driven by envy. They're keeping up with somebody else. I can do one better. Their ambition and motivation come from the wrong aspect of their humanness, the baser aspect of their humanness. The religious leaders, instead of following Christ, tried to destroy the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Mark records in Mark 15:10 that even a secular leader like Pilate recognized this. It says, "For he," that is Pilate, "was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy." Not because they were passionate about doctrine, not because they were passionate about God's holiness. No, because they delivered Jesus up because of envy. They were jealous because Jesus was gaining popularity among the masses and they were left out. What Solomon saw was that often the motivation of people who are driven to success was not by altruism, not by innovation and hard work, but by envy. And we need to recognize that we may also, if our motivations are not sanctified, may be driven by the same thing. And we need to ask a more fundamental question. How do we get these motivations anyways in the first place? Were our parents and our friends instrumental in instilling them to us from early on? How do we end up with these kinds of lusts anyways? And we need to really ask that question as we begin to understand what the Bible is saying about us. Solomon says that he saw in the secular world, in the secular man, that every labor and every skill which is done under heaven is a result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. Not altruism, not to help, not to give, but to take. And he said, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Of course, what he means by that is just futility, unproductive, waste of time, waste of energy. What does that accomplish? Verse 5, the fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. Now Solomon's going to take the other end. If there are the overachievers, which he just saw, who are driven by envy, then there are the underachievers, the dropouts. Those people who look at the overachiever and saying, oh, those are evil people, I'm not going to be like them. And they justify their laziness, they justify their slothfulness. And he talks about them, and he said that anti-achievement mentality and sloth, laziness, is self-destructive. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. In our culture, the political left has glorified these people. In this crazy city of Berkeley, the People's Republic of Berkeley, they actually have a refrigerated storage center for the homeless people to store away their things at taxpayers' expense. If that is not the craziest thing that I've ever heard. There are people who are invalid. They're incapable of functioning. And of course, out of compassion, out of human responsibility and duty, we need to assist them because they can't help themselves. But there are able-bodied, well-thinking individuals who refuse to work. And you know, oftentimes, we've been taught this class warfare mentality, right? The class envy, the rich are necessarily evil and the poor are necessarily good and are victims. That's a lie. Oftentimes, the rich people can be very noble, as we've seen in history, that many of them have given much of their hard earning for the welfare of others without expecting anything in return. And oftentimes, the poorest people are some of the most ruthless and selfish, self-indulgent, uncaring people out there. So it has nothing to do with class, it has everything to do with the character. Now, we know that. We can see that plainly as it is day. But of course, in our society, these things have been pitted against one another. And to so much to the point where I think a lot of the Christians are thinking unbiblically in this way. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. One of the first questions I ask in a homeless person who asks for a handout, I ask him, are you a Christian? You know that question, it's like almost like a bait. They bite it and they go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I love God. And I look at them and say, no, you're not. Stop lying. No Christian who's able-bodied must beg. If you're a Christian and you can't work for some odd reason, the church is responsible to help you, to assist you. You need to fall under the authority and the leadership of the church leadership. Are you part of a church? No, of course not. They're not interested in being accountable. They're just using the name of Christ to pander to Christians' sensibilities, and they try to tap into them and get a free meal, a free dollar. They're just vile individuals. They're just con artists out there. You know, compared to just the middle class people in some of these third world countries, even these homeless people in America are rich. Have you looked at the economy? Have you looked at how people live in certain parts of the world? They're helpless because of the oppression of their government, because of the situations and condition of their society. Now, these individuals in our society are able-bodied, well-thinking, and they refuse to work. They just want to panhandle. You know, we need to recognize that anyone who claims to be a Christian lives like that is a liar. And so the first thing that we need to say is stop going around saying you're a Christian. At least if you say I'm a pagan, I don't know God, at least we can share the gospel with you and perhaps help you. We need to recognize that there are many people, and the Bible calls them fools. He folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the Bible looks at these people who not only is unable or is unwilling to work, but they're not even able to support their own family members. And many of these people abandon their family. They have children, they abandon them. Worse than an unbeliever. We should feel absolutely no pity or sympathy for such people. Matter of fact, we need to find opportunities to rebuke them and tell them that they will be judged unless they get back on their feet, repent. You know, we've been taught this sentimentality, a thing, and in this class warfare, put into a false form of place of guilt, where we put up with all kinds of fools and evil people in the world, all in the name of what? Compassion? Tolerance? That's hogwash. Nothing to be found. There are truly people who are in desperate need. And I think many of the young children are in great need in our country, regardless of their social background. God's calling you and me to get involved into their lives and bring the love of Christ, the warmth of Christ to them that they know not. Friends, I just want to implore, and I just want to extend this to you. Be wise. Understand what it means to be as innocent as doves and as shrewd as serpents. Do not buy into the secular lie that you're somehow responsible for someone else's sinful and foolish behavior. You are not. You are responsible by God to share compassion to those who desperately need it. Understand what the difference is. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Your first priority to do good should be to Christians, to other believers. Those of you who have altruistic motivations, make sure that it is not pandering your own pride as you go out and help others. Do you pat yourself on the back and say, do you feel good about that? That should never be the motivation for a Christian. So anti-achievement sloth is self-destructive, and it should be shunned. It's foolishness. So Solomon recognized that work is a blessing from God, and the ultimate purpose of work is to bring glory to God. So those people who don't want to work are not Christian. They simply do not understand who God is. And we need to look at work from a sanctified biblical perspective, not from a fallen secular perspective. Both of these extremes, right? The anti-achievement sloth, as well as self-fulfilling, self-pandering acquisitions and achievement, are both wrong and sinful. We must avoid both. What is the solution? Look at verse 6. It's restful partnership with God. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. This is a radical alternative to two essentially sinful positions of achievement. The envy-driven overachiever or the slothful dropout, neither of them are going to be blessed by God. But the person who trusts in the Lord with all his heart and does not lean on his own understanding, in all his ways acknowledging God, then God will make his path straight. What that means is that God will personally remove all the barriers and all the obstacles from his life and work. God will ensure that their work will reach its final purpose and destination. When we trust him, when we entrust our primary motives to his sovereign hand, we can work with one hand and still be very productive because the other hand is holding our Lord who is leading us. One hand full of rest is better than two hands filled with labor and striving after wind, with toil. You know, people are workaholics out there. They think that the more they work, the more they will achieve, that means the more they will be fulfilled. That's an empty promise. That's deception. How many of our parents have fallen to that one? The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given to you as well. How many people seek God last? Even those who profess Christianity. You know, this is wisdom, young people. God has given us tremendous opportunity for us to align our lives properly, not like those in the past, but now according to Scripture. Now, it's difficult because it's hard to reject the lifestyle and the worldview of those whom we love and whom we respect. And if there are parents, our elders, our even our pastors and other leaders, they taught us these values, it's hard to reject them because we recognize that they have a lot of good things that we've learned. But if they taught us to just work hard and just achieve and not recognize the blessing of God, and that is you trust God with one hand, and that you look at life and work as a blessing from God, as a gift, and that can only be enjoyed when you receive the giver first, and then you have a sanctified view of work, not a toilsome, laborious, envy-driven, achievement-oriented life and work, nor a slothful, lazy, just complacent kind of lifestyle. Seek first the kingdom. That's tremendous wisdom there. One hand can be full of rest, and it can be satisfactory, even though you may be achieving half as much as the other guy. You have rest, you have peace, you have tranquility in your work. Why? Because the other hand is holding on to the Lord by faith. It's a life of faith. It's a radical alternative. It's not even a balance between the two. It's a completely different way of living. And we need to understand that, the blessing of such life. And then verses 7 to 8, the futility of solitary success. Now in this section of Scripture, Solomon highlights two twin themes together, success and solitariness. And the principle is this, the higher you go up in the ladder of success, the lonelier you will be. Just like climbing up to the heights of the mountains, the higher you go, the colder it is. You know, people don't understand how lonely it is up there at the top. And, you know, sometimes you wonder why, you know, using common sense, why anyone would be want to be president or chase after positions of power. Verse 7, and I looked again at vanity under the sun. There is more futility. Verse 8, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked. Look how idiotic this person can be. He is so busy with life, he doesn't even know what life is about. You know people like that? They're so busy achieving. They're so busy studying. They're so busy acquiring that they don't know why they're doing it. They're just immersed into the act itself. They see absolutely no destiny, no goal or purpose. And friends, if you don't see the end, the Scripture calls that vanity, foolishness, and a person who behaves such a way is a fool. It's not a wise man at all. It's not someone we should ever emulate. It's someone we need to pity and avoid. He's a fool. Solomon describes a man who is torn between overwhelming lust for greater wealth and achievement, and who doesn't have any sense to just pause and ask this question, why am I working so hard? And Solomon describes a man who's working really hard. He has amassed so much wealth and he has achieved so many things that there's no way that one person in one lifetime can enjoy it all. It's just an impossibility. And we have many, many people in our society are like that. It's a virtual impossibility, and yet they have no one to leave it to, and yet they're working so hard. And Solomon looks at such person and he says, that's vanity. He says, this too is vanity and a grievous task. There are people who are enslaved to achievement and making money. They're just enslaved. Why? Because their lust, their insatiable appetite for acquisition and achievement is so great that they live for the acquisition itself without even having any concern about the end. What does it all accomplish? Who cares? The appetite is so strong. It's like a drug addict. He cares not what happens tomorrow. He only cares for the high for the moment. There are people like that. Old Testament commentary Derek Kidner writes that such a person is, and I quote, virtually dehumanized, for he had surrendered to mere a craving and to the endless process of feeding it, end quote. He just succumbed to mere craving and the endless process of merely feeding it. How would you like a task to constantly fill a jug that has a hole in the bottom? It's never ending. And that's what these people do. How many of us can identify with a father or mother who is a constant workaholic and who neglected his family or spiritual things? And here's a more important question. We can't be responsible for those who came before us. Well, we can certainly be responsible for our behavior. How many of us are prepping ourselves to do the very thing that we don't like from our own parents or the elders or others that we've seen? Matter of fact, we're told this, that life is all about acquisitions and achievements without any eternal purpose or goal. And that we're so busy doing it right now without having absolutely no time for analysis and reflection. That's a foolish way of living. How many of us are prepping ourselves to do the same thing? And later on, how many of us will demand that from our own children?
Work hard. Study hard.
Why?
Just don't ask.
Do it. I did it. My parents told me. No, we need to be wiser than that, friends. We need to reflect. Solomon said, this is vanity and a grievous work. After having described a poor way of living for the self, now Solomon describes a wonderful benefit of cooperative living, living together, living with a greater purpose and a greater productivity and greater profit and greater pleasure. There's a better way of living. And he discovered that it is in companionship. Now, we would think that the main focus here is just sheer numbers. Solomon saying having, you know, more than one is better. But I don't think that's what he's going at, because he's not just talking about the quantity, but he's talking about the quality of the relationship. Proverbs 18:24, Solomon said, a man of many friends come to a ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And of course, the principle is this. If you have many superficial relationships, you're in a dire situation, because you have a false security in these superficial relationships that when you're in deep trouble, that you expect them to come to your aid. But because the relationships are superficial, chances are they're all turned their backs on you when you really need them. That's not a pretty good place to be. But he says there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is an intimate relationship that is stronger than even a blood relationship. A good friend close by who is able to help is of greater comfort than a brother or sister who's hundreds of miles away who can only sympathize with you. And that principle is clear. Deep, meaningful, satisfying, genuine friendship is to be preferred over many superficial relationships and acquaintances. And just to give you a practical insight into this, I believe, from my own personal experience, that college is probably the last opportunity you'll have to make deep, meaningful, significant, fulfilling friendships. And in Christ, it's truly rewarding indeed. You know, I'm realizing that we're living in a generation of isolation. Young people see absolutely no value in committed relationship, building relationships. They see no value in that. Matter of fact, the society and the world and their family has thoroughly convinced them that achieving is more important than having deep relationships. We know that's not true experientially, because as we grow older and older and older, we appreciate relationships more. Why do you think the grandparents are dying to see their grandkids? Relationships mean so much to them, because now they can reflect on life. They see what's really valuable. Not a career, but companionship. And that's why old folks, even though they have so many disagreements and sometimes dysfunction, choose to stay together, because they see the value in that. We're living in a generation that doesn't see the value of that. Therefore, you can live here and go to school there and go to grad school there, work there and get married over there. And then they wonder why they don't have a lot of deep, close friendships. And many times people feel lonely. I mean, it's sad to the point where, you know, back in the 80s, there was a TV sitcom called Cheers. And the song of that theme song went, "This is a place where everybody knows your name." That's how bad it is. You got to go to a bar and get drunk and hang out with people who have the same kind of desires and same kind of issues, who can come and just sympathize. It's at an alcoholic center, not in friendships that are built. So Solomon here brings four major fulfilling points of spiritual solidarity, and that is genuine friendships. And I would like to bring the New Testament aspect into friendship. Because why? Because we're sanctified people. We live in a New Testament era. We're Christians, born again. We have the same solidarity. We have the same destiny. We're going to spend eternity together. So this is so important for us. I wanted to highlight these four things, and I hope that you would be blessed as a result of it. Solomon highlights these things, and I think that we have a greater appreciation, greater application in our lives. And look at verse 9. Companionship is productive. Solomon says the two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. I mean, there are just things that only two people can do that a single person cannot do. He's just completely incapable of doing, like having children. You know? I mean, you can try to go out there and adopt kids and try to raise kids, but two people, a husband and wife, can raise kids so much more effectively. You know, my wife and I, we could never homeschool had we not joined in as a team. Homeschooling would have been an impossibility if, let's say, I were a single parent, if she were a single parent. Someone has to do the provision. Someone has to do the education. And it takes teamwork. There's some things that you just simply cannot get done alone. And so the key word here is good return. It's productivity. The idea of return points to productive accomplishments. The value of cooperative work as Christians is profound. Jesus sent off the disciples two by two. And Apostle Paul and Apostle Barnabas were sent out into the mission field as a team along with others. And the apostles appointed elders of a church, plurality, and told them to work in a team setting. Jesus was never alone, and the times that he was alone is because he wanted to spend intimate time with the Father. It was through prayer. You find anywhere in the New Testament, the four Gospels, where he was alone just by himself. He was always surrounded by his disciples or the crowd, ministering, training. The only time he was alone is when he was having his quiet time with the Father. You think about the importance of companionship. It's productive, verse 9. Verse 10, it's profitable. Productivity is the increase of work. Profit is the blessing that the individual receives. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls and there's not another to lift him up. Woe. Life is filled with unpredictable circumstances. If you haven't discovered that already, you will. There are situations in life you can simply never prepare for, friends. And you're a blessed person if you have someone there to help you. You're blessed. And woe is unto you when you're at the loneliest, the most difficult period in your life and there's no one there. And you wonder why many young people commit suicide. I wonder if suicide ever would enter into their minds if they knew that there was a good, loyal, committed friend. You see, even young people make the wrong decisions and they put other things more valuable than friendship, companionship. Companionship is profitable. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians, and I urge you, brethren, notice he said, we urge you, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. What incredible instructions, what practical applications to bless one another. This is to our profit and great blessing. You need to begin to pray, start praying, instead of saying, you know, how can I get other people to like me? Start thinking about how can I be a good, loyal, godly friend to someone else. I see, one of the people that I really like in the Bible is Jonathan and John the Baptist. Both of them had the same heart. Jonathan was the heir to the throne, and yet he loved David. And he exalted David because he knew that God's anointing was on David. He said, David, you be the king. I know that God has his hand upon you. I'm here to serve you. Even though he was the prince heir, the son of Saul. John the Baptist Well, you want to talk about a career ahead of him. John the Baptist was a profound servant of God, and yet he said, I must decrease, that what? Christ may increase. And I believe that that's the kind of a heart that we need to see in today's Christians. Not the desire for other people to come and like me and serve me, but how can I help and serve others? That kind of a friend. You need to ask yourself a question, am I willing to be a Jonathan or John the Baptist to someone else? Thirdly, companionship is pleasant. Verse 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? You know, we had a wonderful discussion last night with the couples. And one brother said, before I was single, I thought about, like, you know, being stranded in a cold mountain somewhere. And there's only me and the buddy. And go, all right, man, we're going to just set aside all our masculinity, just kind of cuddle up. And now I'm married, I think of something very different, he says. And I think about my wife, and I go, same here. Companionship is pleasant. All right, I don't think, you know, kind of snuggling up to another guy is very pleasant. But that's not the idea. The idea is you're at a very difficult situation where by yourself you may just freeze to death even, right? There are situations in life where you can go into a deep rut. It's like you're drowning in the middle of the ocean. There's only one way you can get out. That is someone else comes and gets you or rescues you. There are those times when it's just necessary. But the scripture here talks about keeping warm. That is, you know, you could survive, I guess. You can freeze, you can get pneumonia. But if you warm one another, that's pleasant. There's hardships in life, especially when loneliness hits. There's a true friend in Christ next to you. He can mean, or she can mean, the world to you. What comfort God has provided to us in Christ, in the church, in friendship. If you don't see the value of that, perhaps you haven't learned wisdom. Finally, verse 12, the fourth aspect, companionship is powerful. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. It is the defensive posture that Solomon is describing. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The strength to withstand life's attacks. The brutality of living alone. And fighting the spiritual battles alone was never part of God's plan. The strength has been given to us in the form of the blessing of our friend in Christ. And I want you to understand that. And for you to isolate yourself from that is not only foolish and wrong, it's to thwart God's blessing, and it's to really harm yourself. So the conclusion to companionship is that Christ is the unseen third person. It's interesting, it says the cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It may be you and your buddy, you and your friend, you and your wife, but the unseen third partner, the one who provides a great power and strength, is Christ. He's always there. When Christ gave instructions to carry out church discipline, he was the third invisible person. He said, for where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Christ is the glue that binds Christians together. Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35, new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That love is not sentimentalism. That love is sacrifice. That love is willingness to give to one another. That's the basis of our loving testimony to the world. That we love one another. That's God's will. How will the world know that we're truly sent by Christ, that we're God's people, if we don't have that? Where individualism reigns, where achievement and acquisition trumps the fulfilling companionship that Christ has given. There is no room for the religious loner in Christianity. You often hear about people like this, right? I'm a Christian, but the Christians and the churches, they're just hypocrites, and just all these churches are so bad. You heard them. I've heard them many, many times. You know, there is no perfect church for such people. Matter of fact, they're so good, they better not join any church, because if they join, even a perfect church will be ruined because he joined it. Right? There is no such thing. We're all imperfect, sinful human beings, but God gave us one another for comfort, companionship, for power, for productivity, for profit, for profitability, for pleasantness. He's given us the church. There is no room for the religious loner. Just keep that in mind. All true disciples of Christ must seek out and commit to a practical membership to one another. That's just God's will for us. Now you know why we have membership. Because there are a lot of people in the churches that just come and go, come and go, come and go, with superficiality of relationships or with the desire of having no relationships, because they have greater agendas and greater ambitions than what God has granted. Love. Companionship. Acts 2:42, that wasn't the way of the early Christians. It says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Speaking of the Macedonian Christians, Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:5, and this not as we have expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What a wonderful way of expressing it. They gave themselves to us. And so we've seen the importance of companionship. We've seen the futility of self-indulgent success. Just futility of it. And the fulfillment of sanctified solidarity, especially in Christ. God-given blessed companionship, friendship. And you are a blessed man if you find a good Christian woman who loves you and is willing to serve the Lord together with you. And you are a blessed woman if you can find a good Christian man who loves you and is willing to serve God along with you. And you are a blessed Christian people if you have brothers and sisters around you who are willing to give of themselves to you, to love you, to serve you, regardless of what you do. And we are sadly mistaken and not very blessed if we don't understand that. Finally, verses 13 to 16, the futility of shifting successors. The futility of shifting successors. If you look at verses 13 to 16, at first glance, it's kind of difficult to understand what Solomon's saying. But upon a careful examination, they're basically two people here. A poor, young, but a wise man. On the other hand, there is an older, foolish, powerful king. Now, Solomon is basically juxtaposing these two characters to prove a point. And the point is, this is basically a rags-to-riches story. There is a guy who is a foolish old king. His successor, however, was a poor, young lad. What does that tell you? That means he has experienced life from the early youth enough so that he can identify with the people. Now he's made a king. And he's very popular. People love him. But notice what he says. Verse 16. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. Regardless of how popular he may be, people change and people are fickle. And the principle and the point is this. If you live for people's accolades and people's applause and people's acceptance, then you'll be sadly disappointed. You'll experience futility. Because people are fickle. A landslide victory today can bring all kinds of criticisms tomorrow. Isn't it ironic that the recent, the former president, not President Bush, but the president beforehand, recently was in the news, and they had spent like $165 million or something building the Clinton Library in honor of his name, and all the living presidents were there, and all the dignitaries were there, and it's supposed to house 70,000 plus records, pieces of records and information, highlighting all the accomplishments of his two-term presidency, the maximum allotted number of years that he can be president, But in the mind of most people, all they remember is something that he wants to forget desperately, and that is the Monica Lewinsky scandal. Sure, you can have a big museum filled with artifacts saying how wonderful all your accomplishments during your 8 years and two terms were, but that's what people remember. You know, people are fickle. If you live for people's applause, you're going to be sorely mistaken. That's what this whole thing is about. You'll be no different than the old foolish king who is despised by the people today. You can be very, very popular. You can understand the people. You come from lowly background. You're so different from this guy. But by the time you get to be his age, another generation that will rise up and say, boo, we don't like you, you old fart. That's how it is. And what does Solomon say? This too is vanity and striving after wind. Could it be that Solomon experienced some of this? Could it be? I mean, the young lad is reminiscent of Joseph. A young man ascended to the highest place and it didn't become the Pharaoh, but just good enough. Prime minister of Egypt. As a foreigner, that's good. But another Pharaoh rose up and enslaved his entire family and all his people. Solomon, boy, as a young lad, he accomplished much. He was beloved by the people. As he got older and older, he realized to fund all his projects, he had to raise the taxes. And guess what? People didn't like him much at the end. And his son messed up the country. Solomon highlights the fickleness of the populace as the common fate of rulers. You want to ascend to the positions of the top, you're going to feel that it's very lonely and cold up there. You see, that's not a very good, wise way to live. Do not be ambitious on your own terms, trying to glorify yourself above others. Do not allow envy. Do not allow unfettered, unchecked lust to drive you, because you will experience futility. As G.K. Chesterton aptly pointed out, that meaninglessness and purposelessness is not experienced by those who have exhausted suffering and pain, but meaninglessness and purposelessness is experienced by those who have exhausted pleasure. You chase after pleasure, you chase after success, and you will feel more lonely, not less. You feel more empty, not less. Commentator Gordon Keddie writes, and I quote, "In Western democracies, where elections rather than military coups change the governments, political longevity is at the mercy of an electorate with an attention span of a television commercial," end quote. What profound commentary on our modern day politics. What delusional fantasy, therefore, is it to entertain when we have dreams, if I were president, if I were the CEO, if I were this, if I were that, if I had this kind of money, if I won the lotto, what delusional fantasy is that? Because futility is at the end of that ladder of success that people are willing to climb. Abandon it before it is too late. Learn to live a completely different way. Don't seek out a balance between these two extremes. The life of a loser, the dropout, the underachiever. All he lives for is his own stomach and for the moment. That's all he's satisfied with. Or the overachiever, the driven, the go-getter. Don't try to strike a balance, friends, in between. You will not be able to. Live in an entirely different manner, a different way. Find satisfaction, rest in one hand. Find satisfaction with what God supplies with you. Find the joy in that. And use that energy, the motivating factor, to work and labor for God's glory. And allow Him to take you up. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, Scripture says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, the Scripture says. Trust in the Lord, in due time He will raise you up, Scripture says. So we ought to feel sorry for those people who spend their entire lives chasing after vanity. We ought never to emulate them, nor to envy them. For the rest of our lives, We must never live for the shifting sand of human accolades. And we need to recite the favorite hymn. My hope is based on nothing less than on Christ's blood and his righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I hope that that would be your conclusion. That nothing would compare to what Christ offers. And the success that he offers is true success. It's faithfulness in his kingdom. It's the enjoyment of his blessings that comes in the form of sanctified companionship. And being satisfied and learn the art of contentment with what he provides. And use your energy and your motivation to glorify him while finding a hand full of rest, tranquility in the midst of your life, because the other hand is holding tightly to the Lord by faith. That is a completely different way of living. And I pray that you would understand and master that and receive the blessings that come from it. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for reminding us of these lofty themes. How different is your way than the way of the world. Help us to live according to the practical principles outlined in your word. Help us to never chase after the futility of sinful success, self-indulgent, self-driven success, nor the futility of shifting shadows of human accolades and human opinions. Help us to enjoy the blessing of sanctified solidarity and companionship that you supply through the church, and invest our lives in the eternal things of God. Find rest, tranquility, and enjoyment, and being satisfied with what you supply, all the while holding tightly by faith to your leadership and using all our energies to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and to serve you with all of our might. Lord, may that wise living be ours as we submit ourselves to the following of your word, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.